If you want to make your way to the third chapter of Exodus, we're going to continue our thoughts on the subject of listening for the voice of God, how to listen for the voice of God. And I want to take you to a very familiar passage of Scripture, one that you know very well. You've undoubtedly studied it many times. But we can learn some valuable lessons as we see this one to whom God spoke. You know, when you think about the Bible, it can, to try to summarize, to encapsulate its message, you could go many different directions. But there is a couple of things that I am very convinced that this book teaches. First of all, it teaches that there is indeed a God. And secondly, it teaches us that I am not and you are not Him. You might say, well, that's painfully obvious. But is it? There's a certain part of us that likes to jump into the place that God reserves for Himself. We like to be in control. We like to determine what is good and bad and right and wrong. Sometimes we like, especially when we look at other people, we like to be the judge and the jury, and at least in our minds, the executioner over their behavior and attitudes. We slip into that so often. I heard a story of two little boys that were at the dinner table, and their mother had sliced two pieces of cake for their dessert. One slice of cake was slightly bigger than the other. So an argument ensued with these two boys, each arguing that they should get the bigger piece of cake. And finally, mother intervenes and says, now listen, I want you to ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do if he faced this question? To which one son looks at the other son and says, Timmy, you be Jesus today. We tend to want to work it out so that it comes out to what we perceive is our advantage, don't we? But we need to be reminded that indeed when we come to God, if we expect God to really communicate with us and talk to us and to lead us and to be that up-close personal part of our lives, we indeed need to position ourselves with this understanding that He is God. So step with me, if you will, on the holy ground as we look at this brief encounter that you find in Exodus chapter 3 and starting verse 1 down through verse 5. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert. I'll stop there for just a moment. There's a lot of Moses' story that takes place in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and just to get our minds focused in the right direction, you remember that Israel, the sons of Jacob, and all of their descendants have now been in Israel for plus 400 years. And they have now been enslaved. They are the forced labor of the construction projects of this empire of Egypt. And they are in bondage. And then you remember in chapter 2 that the authorities became concerned that this people group was growing too large and too powerful. Maybe they'll raise an army and they will fight against us and rebel. So a command was given, an awful command, that every male child that was born was to be killed. And you remember Moses' mother hides him for a few months, believing that the higher good of saving life is better than obeying the commands of some human. So she hides him, and then you remember the whole story of putting him in the basket that was made waterproof, and he is discovered by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the privilege of the Egyptian society of that day. And then there was a point at which, and perhaps it seems as if Moses thought, maybe because of this duality of my experience, I'm Egyptian, but I'm still Israelite by birth, maybe I can be part of the catalyst for seeing my people delivered from bondage. And you remember how that ends in disaster. An Egyptian is killed. Moses flees from Egypt, and he never intends to go back. He travels to the east of this, east of Egypt, over in this part of this desolate area. And in this place of Midian, he runs into this man's family, Jethro, and he winds up marrying a daughter. And for the last 40 years, he has been chasing sheep around in the desert. It's described as the backside of the desert, that place that you would typically turn your back on, that place that I don't really want to be. And there he is, and it says in the end of verse 1, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb had another name, and that name is Sinai. This is the place where later, when he brings the people back from their deliverance from Egypt, and they encamp around it, and that's where the table of stones are given. God meets them on the mountain, the golden calf. You know all of those stories from your previous biblical understanding. But here he is, and he's now at age 80. He's 40 years old when he leaves Egypt. He's spent 40 years in the desert and probably thinking it's all over until something rather significant happens in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Well, that's an odd sight to first of all see a bush burning, but odder still, because as he looked at it and he watched it, he was expecting eventually it's going to just crumble into a heap of ashes. But it maintained its shape, its integrity. It just burned and burned and burned without any destruction. And he's captivated, and he says in verse 3, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Something is going on here, and I want to find out what it's all about. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. God speaks to him. Remember, we looked at Samuel's life last week, and you remember God called him by name as well. By the way, God has your name well in his mind. And he calls to him, and he begins to speak to him. But one of the things that you're going to find out, and particularly we're going to concentrate most of our thoughts on verse 5, is this God that is calling to him is different. There is a God, and he's not you, and he's not me. He's different. There's a separateness, a specialness. And that's what I want to share with you this morning, and just if I could put it in these words. In order to hear God's voice, we must know that he is different than us. And that might seem very obvious, but sometimes it's not so much in play in how we think and how we behave. So we need to understand he's different. And now in verse 5, look carefully at this verse. And then he said, God speaking, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. There's something different here. This is a different place here. There's a different person here. Now, the ground around this burning bush was just sand and dirt and rock. And you could go there today if you were so inclined, and you would see dirt and rock and sand. It's just what covers this planet. It's no different than the dirt and rock and sand we walk over all the time. But what made it different? What made it different was God was now occupying that space. It was made holy by the fact that God was there and had shown up in such a tangible, visible, amazing, wondrous way. So first of all, we need to understand this. If we're going to hear God's voice, we must understand he's different. First of all, we must understand God as different. And the key word there is understand. This is a product of our mental process. This is something that we need to think. This is something that we need to understand in our core being. That God is different. He is special. He is unique. He is one of a kind. He says in the end of verse 5, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Holy is one of those words that we use often. We've used it in song already in our worship portion of our service this morning. It's one of those words that we typically define by what it isn't. We would say, well, if someone is holy, that means they are not sinful. If we say God is holy, that means absent from him is any sin or corruption or impurity. He is completely pure. Check, check, check on all of the above. But it means more than that. If you just took the raw Hebrew word translated holy, that is translated in English as the word holy, it literally means to be separate from, to be different from. So it's a way of saying, if however you characterize things, we would say that's a man, that's a woman, this is a boy, this is a girl, this is an animal, this is a plant, this is a thing. However we categorize things, there is a category that God inhabits that is strictly his. There is no one else, there is nothing else in that category. He is in a separate category. He is special. He is unique. He's one of a kind. He's different. He's holy. The problem that you and I face is sometimes we blur the lines of our thinking. And if we understand that God is different, we must understand He's first of all different in nature. The core being of who He is, just who He is, the substance of who He is, if we can even use those words to apply to God, is that He is different. He's special. He's unique. He's one of a kind. He's different. He's holy. That He just is that way. One of the problems that we face is because of our familiarity with the Word of God, our familiarity with God's people, our familiarity with the truths of God, that yes, we believe it and we understand its significance, but it can become common and usual and normal and not that particularly out of the ordinary. We talk to God. God speaks to us through His Word. We worship God, but it's just something that seems commonplace. Stop. Stop, He tells them. Do not draw near this place. Don't come here the way you are, Moses. Stop. Why? Because there's a fundamental difference that you need to realize, and we need to realize that God is different than us. Julie and I were having a conversation last evening, and we were talking about this, and about that it's just easy to slip into this commonality, this commonness about God and His relationship to us. And she said to me, she said, you know, I think one of the ways we see it is that we just sort of, our prayers all sound the same all the time. Now, there's nothing wrong with, especially children, you teach them this is how you pray and pray this prayer because you want them to get into the routine of praying. And certainly we need to be in the routine of praying, but we just sort of thank you, Lord, for this food and this day and bless him, bless her, bless us, amen, and off we go. It's just sort of common. Stop where you are. Don't step onto this ground. There has to be a change of mind, Moses, because where you are standing is holy ground. It is different. It is special. It's one of a kind. And this is part of what God wants us to be retrained. I think that's the point of this section of this passage. I'm different. Understand me as different. Secondly, not only just in the core being, different in nature, but also He's different in His ability. A little bit later, God reveals in this place, He says in this time, He says in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. I take it that he is face down in the dirt, the sand, and the rocks. By the way, that is usually the common posture of everyone who had a significant encounter with God. Sometimes I think in our commonness about God is, oh, God's here. Let me give you a high five and a hug. He's face down, even afraid to catch a glimpse of the glory of God. Why? Because he's special. He's unique. He's one of a kind. He's different. He's holy. He's different in his nature. He's different in his ability. And that's what he's talking about. Verse 7, I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Verse 8, so I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, were the people who at this juncture were inhabiting the land of Canaan where he was going to take them. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. I kind of think Moses was like, oh, you've heard the cry of my people? Yes, good, I'm glad. And I've come down and I've heard that, I see what's going on, yes. And I'm going to deliver them, yes. And then suddenly he says in the next verse, verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh. Uh-oh. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But God is describing what he has the ability to do. It is the ability that he did, and it's the ability that he still possesses. God is in the business of deliverance. If you're here and you know him as your Savior, he has delivered you from who knows what in this life. Do you ever stop and think, however long you've been a believer, where would I be if I had to come to know Christ at whatever time that was? Scary thought. Scary thought. Now extrapolate that by infinity and eternity and say, where would I be for all eternity if I had not come to the deliverance of God through the person of Jesus Christ? You see, only God has the ability to deliver Israel from Egypt after they've been there for four centuries, been in bondage for a long period of time. It is going to be the power of God that brings deliverance to them. And this becomes the picture of deliverance through the Lord Jesus. You remember chapter 14 in this same book, we'll detail it, how it occurs. The tenth of the plagues upon Egypt, and they were severe and they were catastrophic to the economy and the prestige of Egypt. But the last one of those ten was God warned in advance that an angel is going to go through the land and the firstborn of every family is going to be killed by a death angel. This angel judgment. Except a house that will take a lamb and slay it and put its blood on the door frame of every house. God says when that judgment comes where the blood has been applied, judgment passes over. That's why we call it Passover. It's out of that matrix that what we celebrate when we come around the Lord's table at communion time comes from, deliverance. He is the only deliverer. He's the only hope. And I would simply say to you, have you come to the place where that the blood has been applied to you? We don't have to literally shed the blood. It's been shed once for all. The price has been paid. But he says we need to come and we believe it. We act upon it. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you, I would implore you not to leave without having that issue settled. At the end of this service, if you'd like to talk to one of us, Pastor Tim and I are going to be here at the front. Pastor Adam will be at the back. Anytime we're open. But this would be a good time just to come and get this issue settled. Have someone share with you how you can be saved, what it means to be saved, and that deliverance, not just for now and not just for a lifetime, but for eternity is yours. He has an ability that you and I do not have. Thirdly, he has a different intention. He has a different intention. Now go back to verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. On the list of people that Moses really didn't want to see, the number one person on the list that Moses never wanted to see was Pharaoh, because he fled for his life 40 years ago. I've reached some level of contentment out here in the backside of the desert, okay? But nonetheless, God speaks to him, and it was God's intention to use him, and it was God's intention to deliver Israel and to make of them a separate people from all the different peoples of the world, to show us something about separateness. Something about holiness, even in their flawed state. And to show us that their God is unique. He is special. He is different. He is one of a kind. He is holy. And if you and I are going to have any sort of experience, and obviously our experience would not duplicate Moses, but to have his leading, his influence in our lives, to hear his voice speaking to us, to really understand Scripture, to have the Spirit of God guiding us, we need to come to this place that we understand that he indeed is different. So what do we do? Well, we need to change our thinking about how we think about God. He is in this special category. And I would encourage you that as you go to him in prayer, one of the great assets that we have is just many, many sections of Scripture that are worship related. And if we would meditate on those as we approach the Lord, it helps to flush out our thinking that we normally have and to infuse into us things that we need to think about God. The Psalms is a great place to go. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Wow. I'm about to talk to, interact, try to listen to a God that is greater than all and worthy of my praise. A God whose love is from everlasting to everlasting. His loving kindness is as high as the heavens are above. All those things that we take in these worship little venues, or vignettes I should say, from the Scriptures should just flush away all of our the normalcy of being in God's presence, the ordinariness of being in God's presence, the commonality of the commonness of being in God's presence. And when we just get our thinking right, what a glorious thing it is that we get to listen to God's voice. And God would listen to our voice talking to Him. We need to change our thinking. And that's not particularly complicated, and it's not for us to understand, but may God help us to change our thinking. Secondly, not only do we need to change our thinking and be that we understand God as different, but secondly, we must respond to God as different. Our actions, our responses, how we operate, if you will, should be indeed different. Now, it's interesting the juncture at which God shows up in the burning bush and talks to Moses. Now, I don't pretend to know exactly how Moses felt and how he was processing things, but I can just sort of imagine myself or one of us being in this position, okay? He started out so well, he thought. I mean, who among my Israelite brothers has been accepted into the inner circle, as it were, of the Egyptian hierarchy? And I could be used to fix this for my people somehow, some way. And I'm going to make an effort, which suddenly turned to disaster to the point that he has to flee, never expecting to go back to Egypt ever again and never seeing Pharaoh's face again. So he probably feels like, I have been a failure. Now, I've lived the last 40 years. I've got a wife. I've got children. I've got a job. I'm working for my father-in-law, chasing sheep around in the desert. You may think that's glamorous or not. I don't know, but that's what he's doing. And he just expects that's what he's going to be doing. But I think it's a place where he, from his earlier days, has been forced into the perspective of humility. I think you would find that he is sort of coming onto this holy ground, as it says in verse 5, kind of stripped of his achievement. That's the first thing. We need to leave behind human achievement. I think if we go back to verse 5, where he says, do not draw near this place. Now, whatever you bring, don't bring what you have. You can't bring to me in your actions anything that's of significance in our humanness. Because the scriptures tell us that all of our righteousness, now remember, that's a positive thing, right? All of our righteousness, all of our good stuff, ready for the kicker? Is like filthy rags before a holy God. So we don't have too much of human achievement. Let me rephrase that. We have no human achievement that we bring to God that's of any value to Him. It might impress somebody else. In fact, someone might look at your life and say, wow, look what they've accomplished. Before God, we don't bring anything. We need to lay behind. I think that's what he says. Stop where you come into here. Stop. Don't bring any ambition with you. Don't bring any of your achievement with you. You have nothing to bring. By the way, if we're going to come to God and hear His voice, we can't be coming and telling God how fortunate He is to have us. You remember the story of Elijah? Elijah, this great prophet of God, the big story of his life is he has this contest on Mount Carmel where there's 400 prophets of Baal. And then there's him. Talk about being outnumbered. And they build the altars and they have the sacrifice. And they're the God who answers by fire, that's the true God. And the prophets of Baal do their thing all day long and nothing happens. And then he prays to God and fire falls from heaven. It consumes the sacrifice. It consumes the wood. It laps up the water. It even consumes the stones of the altar. I mean, it's just incinerated. You talk about being the representative for God. And in the same day, Jezebel says to him, and then all the prophets of Baal were slain, were killed, executed. And she says, you're going to be like one of them. And Elijah hightails it out of there. Interesting, he runs and he runs and he runs. And guess where he winds up? Same place, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. That's where he wound up. And God is gracious with him. He feeds him and lets him rest, but as he's having this little pity party for himself, and most of us know what that's like because we've been there. He basically says, they've killed all the prophets and I'm the only one left. In essence, saying to God, I'm the only one left, God, and if I'm gone, you're in big trouble. No more prophets. You're going to be in big trouble if I'm not here. Well, God is gracious to him. And God tells him, you don't know them. You maybe can't find them. But I have 7,000 in Israel haven't bowed down to Baal and kissed the image. I have my people. I know where I'm at. I can do what I want. And I want you to now go back, and I give him another job to go back and represent him in that regard. But there's moments that we think we've accomplished something. We need to come before God absolutely stripped of anything that we've accomplished, and at all that we have that's ever been accomplished would be through us is a work of God. To him be the glory. Now, it doesn't mean we don't bring something that's in us, our gifts, our experience, our abilities, but all those have been implanted into us by God himself. It's just God doing what God's done through us. Secondly, we need to leave behind human corruption. Verse 5, do not draw near this place. In the next phrase, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Take your shoes off. Take the sandals off. This is not hard to understand. I remember when our children were small, and sometimes it even happens for the person that my wife lives with that there are no children in the home, but take those shoes off before you come in here. Don't come tracking that into this house. Basically, if you wore sandals out in their environment, they would be dirty, and you wouldn't bring that into someone's house. You would take your sandals off when you come in. That would just be what was expected. And I've been in many homes where sometimes they will kind of give you the foot look, you know, like, oh, let me take my shoes off before I come in the house. None of you are that way, I'm sure, but that has happened. Don't bring any of the dirt out there into this clean place. Don't bring any of the corruption of humanity. So just a symbolic way of saying, don't bring any of the corruption in here. Where you are is holy because I am special, unique, one of a kind, different. Don't bring any of that with you. That comes from two different avenues depending on where you are before the Lord. The first way we've already talked about. If you're not a believer, the only way our sins are dealt with is coming to faith in the shed blood and finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in his blood, blessed be his name, if we come to him in faith, cleanses us from our iniquities. The majority of us, I would assume, that show up at church on a Sunday morning, we are people who have come to faith in Christ. But God calls us to still, when we step into his presence, to make sure we don't bring any of the world's corruption into that holy ground. We do that by confessing our sins. There's a verse that I believe every Christian should have memorized and tucked away in their mind because, frankly, we have plenty of opportunity to use it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're already saved. It's already judicially under the blood. But as far as us and God, our walk with him, our approaching him and respecting his holiness, he wants us to come and just tell on ourselves. Lord, that thought, that idea, that action, that word, that response, that right there, that I agree with you, that indeed is sin, and I want that to be gone from my life, and I just trust in your forgiveness. The great news is, because you think about this, as much as we would try to confess all of our sins, do you always catch everyone? Are you even aware of everyone? Do we know everyone? Here's what God says. You come and confess what you know, and then I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the grace of our God. And he just wants us to come. And next Sunday, as Pastor Tim mentioned, it will be our communion Sunday. And he tells us in the Word that let a man examine himself. And as we come around the table, I'm giving you weeks' notice now, okay? So we need to just come and, Lord, what needs to be confessed and forsaken and dealt with in my own heart, my own life? And I would encourage us to do that in these days leading up to that worship time, that time when we treat him as special and unique and one of a kind and different and holy, the one who died for us. So confession is that how we deal with that human corruption. And then lastly, leave behind any human ambition. As already said, he says, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. This is where God is present. It is special. It's different because the God who is there. But I don't know, what do you think Moses maybe thought the rest of his life was going to be? First of all, he didn't know how long he was going to live, but he's got another 40 years. Probably he thought, well, you know, it's not too bad. I'm now 80. Maybe I can find someone that's a little younger, a little more spry than myself, then they could chase the sheep around for a while. And I'll just kind of spend my time in a tent and wait for a cool breeze to blow through the flaps of the tent. And I'll have some milk and some lamb meat and enjoy the grandchildren. That sounds like just ease on through life. I don't know what his ambitions were, but it's about to change. God tells him in verse 10, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to bring the children of Israel out. Look at verse 11. Moses said to him, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out, the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God gives him a sign. God tells him his name in verse 14. I am who I am. You tell him, I am sent you. He gives him some miracles that he can keep there to work and so forth. And it's a long discussion. It goes all the way into chapter 4. God gets a little hot a little bit of this conversation. It says so in the text. Especially when Moses has been making all these objections. Basically say, God, you got the wrong man for the job. I know you know everything, but you made a mistake, in essence, the way he's telling God. Because his ambition was some other direction than going back to Egypt and dealing with. And by the way, Moses had a hard job. There were times during the Exodus that they wanted to kill him and go back to Egypt, okay? I mean, it was a lot easier chasing sheep around in the desert than herding Israel around in the desert for 40 years. But that's what God wanted him to do. He says, I want you to lay aside your ambition, and I want you to go my way. And you remember, he says to God, you know, I don't talk too well. I can't be a spokesman for you. I love God's response. He just simply says, who made man's mouth? I'm telling you, I want you to speak for me. Well, I don't have a good mouth. I made that mouth. In fact, I made every mouth, and I made everybody, and I made all the abilities and all the disabilities. You just lay aside your ambition, and you say, I want to follow your leading. That's treating God as special, unique, one of a kind, different, holy, on this holy ground. And God wants us to be willing to lay aside all of our ambitions. You know, we're kind of like Moses. We're excited. Yeah, you're going to deliver those people. You're going to do great things. Yeah, I like that. I'm in with that. I'm down with that. I vote for that. As long as it doesn't cost me too much time, too much money, or too much energy. Or mess up the good thing I think I've got in life. You remember the Lord Jesus? We talked about this. This was actually last Communion Sunday, 3 months ago. Shared with you from Jesus' prayer in the garden. And he prays, not, you know, let this cup pass from me. And I won't repeat my thoughts at that, but he does end that prayer with this prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. Now, I can see us needing to say that and say that often. Isn't it a remarkable thing that Jesus, in his humility, in his subservient role to be our Savior, as in the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, he says that to God the Father. This is what we need to say often to our Heavenly Father. Lord, I don't bring anything to you of any value. I bring no achievement. Lord, I bring sin, but I want it, that is dealt with by the cross. That's dealt with through confession. I don't want to bring anything in that. I want to take the shoes off, as it were, and leave that behind to come into holy ground. Lord, but I also need to bring before you, Lord, I surrender my ambition to you. And maybe the Lord wants you to just keep doing what you're doing. But you give God the right to shake it up any way he sees fit. And when we reach that point, we're treating him as different. We're on holy ground. We're seeing him and we're responding to him as being unique, in a category all by himself, special, one of a kind, different, holy. So God just wants us to change your behavior before him. Change your behavior before God. And as we do, we'll lay aside ambition, we'll not bring the corruption in, and we'll lay aside any achievements that we think we're doing something great for God. We'll give him all the glory. Let me read that verse again. I really would love for it just to ring in our hearts and minds. Verse 5. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy.